This morning we looked at that tremendous question left on record on the pages of Scripture for us. What think ye of Christ? Question which I felt very comfortable with lifting it out of its context and addressing it to each of our hearts as we fellowship this morning around the Word of God. This morning we concentrated on the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm sure that you must have appreciated and felt the pride that God has in His Son. A pride that is justified. And as we went through those nine things in chapter 3, our knowledge of Christ ought to have increased, every one of us, as we shared that together. And as I mentioned this morning, that it is difficult to give an opinion on a topic of which you know very little. And so if we're going to give a balanced, reasoned opinion on Christ, then we're going to need to know as much as we can concerning Him. And so in the first three verses this morning, I'm sure we learned a lot concerning our Savior. Most of you are probably aware that the book of Hebrews is written that it might be clearly demonstrated to the Jews that Christianity is far superior to Judaism. And in the book, God takes every aspect of Judaism. He takes the sanctuary, the sacrifice, the priest, and all the things that have to do with the Old Testament, that the Jew clung on to so tenaciously. And he set out to show them that Christ in everything was far superior to anything that they had. And in the first few verses, we mentioned this morning that the Lord Jesus is God's last word to man. Many messengers had gone before Christ. Right through the centuries, men had been taken by God and given a message to bring to their fellow man. But the coming of Christ brought the most superior messenger that God had ever had. And as we looked at the attributes that fill the person of Christ, I'm sure we must agree that He outshone any messenger that God had had previously. Now there were a special group of people for whom the Jews had a particular regard. And these were angels. And so the next thing that God sets out to do in the epistle is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the angels. Now we must remember that the Old Testament is full of the activities of angels. Some of them are very special activities by a very special angel. And looking with the hindsight of Christianity, we can see the pre-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus under the title, the Angel of the Lord. It's doubtful whether the Jew appreciated that, of course, but that was a visit of a special angel. They knew of Michael. They knew of Gabriel. They knew of a multitude of angels who carried out the bidding of God. And in the minds of the Jews, these angels were very, very superior creatures. And so as God begins to break down and to show the superiority of Christ, He moves from the messengers of the Old Testament, the prophets, and He moves to those whose special responsibility and whose name means special messenger. And He sets out in the rest of the chapter to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the angels. And in doing so, He continues throughout the chapter to tell us more about His Son. More wonderful things that thrill our hearts. I'm not going to read the passage, but if you have your Bible open, as we go down, I will indicate the verses that are the object of my thoughts. And first of all, to verse 5. And in verse 5, God confirms the identity of his messenger. In order that he might show the superiority of Christ over angels. Notice what he says, and I'm changing the translation here. Son of mine thou art, this day have I brought thee to birth. Son of mine thou art, this day have I brought thee to birth. This is a formula that God has used already twice concerning Christ. And if you want to follow it up in your own studies, you will find that in Matthew chapter 3, when Christ is constituted a prophet, God uses this same formula. This is my son, says he. In Matthew chapter 17, where Christ is constituted a priest, God comes out again with the same formula. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, where he is constituting his son the king, he comes out with the same formula again. Son of mine thou art, this day have I brought thee to birth. Now we would not know what day God spoke of. Was it the day of his incarnation? Was it the day of his resurrection? And so we're left in no doubt as to which it is. Peter in Acts 13 takes up this very quotation, which by the way comes from Psalm 2. And Paul says in Acts 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us his children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is written also in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I brought thee to birth. And so there's no doubt that as we read this comment from Psalm 2, we are looking at the resurrection. And what God is saying here as he refers to the resurrection, that Christ is now the head of a new order of beings. You see, the resurrection of Christ opened the door for the whole principle of resurrection. And because Christ was raised from the dead, every one of us gathered here tonight who are his children can look forward to resurrection. If it's our lot to pass through the article of death before Christ comes, we're going to be raised from the dead. And we're raised from the dead because Christ rose first. And on this particular day, God says, thou art my son. And the day of your resurrection, I brought you to birth and instituted Christ as head of a new order of people. Just in case we've missed it, God goes on and he quotes from 2 Samuel. And this statement was initially made of David, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And God takes it from the life of David and applies it to his own son. And we should be in no doubt with these scriptures and others that when we are looking and thinking and giving an opinion of Christ, we are speaking of the Son of God. And so God clearly reveals the identity of his son. Come down to verse 6. Having proclaimed in verse 5 his identity, in verse 6 we have his deity. And the writer quotes from Deuteronomy 32 from the Septuagint version. Rejoice ye heavens together with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. One of the principles clearly established in the Old Testament and this has been mentioned already today, is that worship is the prerogative of God only. And He had said in different ways and in different occasions in the Old Testament, "For thou shalt worship no other God. The Lord whose name is jealous, He is a jealous God." And so we have no doubt that worship is the prerogative of God alone. And yet here is God saying of His Son, "Let the angels of God worship Him." And I would suggest to you that by doing that, God is affirming the deity of His Son. Worship is to be given to no other than God Himself. And here is the Father saying of His Son, "Let the angels of God worship Him." Now, when is the praise to be given? And here's something that you young Bible students will have to watch when you're studying the Bible. You see, the King James, for example, quotes the rest of that verse as saying, "Again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world." And other translations say, "And when He again bringeth the firstborn into the world." Now, if you take the King James reference, it is obviously referring to the incarnation. "And again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world." If you take the others, which say, "And when He again bringeth the first begotten into the world," then it's obviously a reference to His second coming, or even to His resurrection. But it doesn't really matter, because in His incarnation, in His resurrection, in His ascension to the presence of God, and in His coming again to the world at a future date, there will be the praise of angels. And so don't get complicated and confused at when this might be. Any appearance of Christ has brought forward praise from heaven. What happened at His incarnation? The heavens were opened and the heavenly choir sang, "Glory to God in the highest." What happened when He went back to heaven? Psalm 24, "Oh, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors." Why? The King of glory is coming in. Any movement of Christ, in or out of heaven, brings peals of praise from the heavenly hosts. So God establishes in verse 5 His identity. "He's my Son." In verse 6, He establishes His deity as He puts Him forward as an object of worship. In verse 7, it's His supremacy. Notice, "Who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." And when we combine that with verse 8, realize that God is telling us that His Son is supreme. You see, the Lord Jesus was the servant of Jehovah. We've studied that in Isaiah. He was the perfect servant of Jehovah, but He was also the Son. And as the Son, as Galatians tells us, that as the Son, He is always supreme over the servant. And there is no doubt as to the supremacy of Christ over any other created being. The angels were just servants. If you go down later into the chapter and into chapter 2, you'll find that they have the job of looking after us. It's one of their tasks. And so His supremacy. Look at verse 8 and His sovereignty. "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice how God is reaching back into the messages of the Old Testament to support his claims for Christ. Remember, he's dealing with Jews. He's attempting to establish the supremacy of Christ. How better to do it than to go back into the very writings of the Jews, the things that they held so dear, and from those very writings show the things concerning Christ. He is sovereign. Thy throne, O God. And that's theos. That's a Greek equivalent of Elohim, the creator, the all-powerful, the almighty God. And the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There are a number of things that establish a monarch. One, of course, is the crown. You watch a British coronation and you may even get one soon. The next is the orb, which is a golden ball, which is held by the monarch. And the third thing is a scepter. That rod, that is the badge of kingship, or the badge of the ruler. And God says, your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. We're looking here, as we think of Christ, we are looking at the sovereign of the universe. The one who will reign. Remember what we sing? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And God is establishing that for us here in verse 8 when he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Come down to verse 10, quoting again from Psalm 102. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. Here we have his immutability. Here we have the glorious fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Things may change. Even the things created by God are due for a change. And the writer is saying that the whole of creation can be folded up as a garment and can be changed. But thou remainest. Thou art the same. When I go back to Wales in Wendy and I go back to Wales in a couple of weeks, we'll meet up with friends who we have known since, in Wendy's case, since the age of 7 or 8, and in my case, probably from the age 11. And you know what? All those friends are going to have changed. I don't look any different. Oh, Wendy, particularly. But they're all going to change, aren't they? In fact, you know, the people we're going to stay with are in their 70s. Now, when I was a boy, 70 was pretty ancient. Not quite so old, no, as I'm getting closer, you see. Of course I've changed. Some for the good, maybe some not for the good. But I have changed, and so has Wendy, over the years since we have known these friends. But our Savior has not changed one iota. It's about 54 years since I was saved. A lifetime. But my Savior is the same today as the day I first knew him. And 1,000 years from now, he will be the same. He will not change. That's why we can trust him. That's why we can accept him as our Savior. Because he is not going to change, ever. And the Savior that was in eternity past will be the same as the Savior in eternity future, with the exception of one thing. There will be the marks of the nails in his hand and in his feet. There will be the mark of the spear in his side. But as far as his character is concerned, as far as his attributes are concerned, they will have not varied one iota through the countless ages of eternity. He is the same. And you young people here tonight, you grasp this with every power that you can possess. You're going to live in a world that has changed much quicker, much more quickly than the world in which I have lived. When you think that when I was a boy, space travel was in comic books. The atomic bomb and things like that were the fragments of people's imagination. You have seen them come about. You have seen men land on the moon. You have seen men walk in space. You have seen computers doing things so quickly. And you are going to see more changes throughout your life than we've ever seen in ours. But lay hold very firmly on this important fact. Christ will not change. The Savior that you have trusted as your very own will still be the same as you go through the changing features of this world. And you need to know that. You need to believe it. You need to grasp it with all the power that you have. Because you see, there will be times in your life when you really think that nobody cares. Why are these things happening to me? Doesn't anybody care that I don't have a job? Doesn't anybody care that I have this serious illness? Of course, there's somebody who cares. He has always cared and he always will care. He will be the same. And God is telling us that very clearly in these verses. Then down to verse 13. His authority. What have we seen tonight? Well, we've seen his identity. We've seen his deity. We've seen his supremacy. We've seen his sovereignty, we've seen his immutability, and finally, his authority. And this takes us back to the text that we started with from Matthew's Gospel. Because taken from Psalm 110, the writer says this, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Oh, isn't this what David said, "My Lord said unto me"? Whose son is he? David's. How come then David called him Lord? How come David quoted this very passage that we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1? Never said to angels, only said to the Son. Absolute authority is placed in his hand. This gives me an opportunity in closing to read one of the most magnificent passages on the pages of Scripture. Can you turn and follow with me, please, as I close with reading 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. What a person we've considered today. Outshines everybody and everything in God's creation. An exact replica of God, containing all the characteristics and the attributes that had belonged to God. God wants us to answer that question. What think ye of Christ? He's altogether lovely. He's supreme. He's the delight of thy heart. Perhaps we can say too that he's the delight of ours as we read this passage. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he shall have put all things under him. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here's the end of everything. That God might be all and all. That God might be all in all. That's the purpose of what takes place on this earth now and what has taken place. That ultimately God will not only be supreme, but will be seen to be supreme. As the Lord Jesus subdues all kingdoms to himself, takes those kingdoms and presents them to the Father, and in a way that we cannot understand, will himself be subject unto God the Father, that God might be all in all. I hope if someone ever poses that question to you, what think ye of Christ? Your answer will be much broader, much deeper, much more intense as we study these things together today. Shall we pray? Father, what wonderful things have filled our hearts today. As we have looked upon that man who we first saw hanging upon a cross, we would cast our minds back to the moment of our salvation and realize that we looked up into a face that was marred more than any man's, into a side from which water and blood poured, at hands and feet that were nail pierced. And Father, we realize that he hung there for us. And so as guilty sinners, we knelt before that cross and we found him as a Savior. Father, what a find that was. It wasn't just that we let into our life someone who died for us, that we might be freed from sin. But into our life and our experience came thy beloved Son. The one who's been the focus of our studies today. The one of whom we have learned so many wonderful things. He's our Savior. And Father, we bless thee for this. We bless thee for the confidence that we can have in him, because he's never going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, as we continue to walk the Christian life, may our hearts be full of Christ. May our wills be subject to his. May we be willing to allow him to guide our feet and to direct our paths. That at the end of it all, as we're gathered in thy presence, we will join those who will praise him on that day of which we thought this morning, that day, that time of glory, when he and he alone will be the object of the worship of man. And yet, Father, we have just read that the purpose of it all is that thou thyself might reign supreme over all things. And Father, we know that these plans will come to pass because they're in the hands of Christ. He who fashioned the ages, he who framed the world, is the very one who will gather all things to himself and will present them in absolute subjection to thy Son. Father, may we learn in this life that he is our Lord. That we must not only worship him, but we must obey him and bring glory to thee in our life. Separate us with thy blessing. Cause our hearts to rejoice again in the wonderful person that we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen.